Morning, everyone. Well, the work of the Spirit doesn't stop now we get to the Bible. I want to make that clear. I was just reminded, as we've heard so much about the work of the Spirit this morning, of a passage in John's Gospel. And Jesus is comforting the disciples. He's told them he's going away. This is just before he goes to the cross. And he says at one point, this is John 16:12. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said to the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. I think one of the things that means is that his disciples, those that were responsible for completing what we now call the Bible, adding to the Old Testament and writing the New Testament, they were inspired by the Spirit. So as we come to Scripture, we're also receiving the work of the Spirit through these words and hopefully through my words. But also as we listen, that act of listening is also a work inspired by the Spirit. And we can all pray that the Spirit will be at work in us. Well, I wonder, have you ever been at a social gathering and you've met a person, you think, I know them, and you can tell from the way they're talking to you that they know that you know them, but you can't remember what their name is or where you met them or anything like that. I'm sure we've all been in a situation like that. Here's a great piece of advice, normally great. Ask them what their brother is up to these days. Okay? Now, that buys you a bit of time, but also, the chances are they may well have a brother. Okay? So it's a bit of a risk, but go with it. And as they talk about what their brother is up to these days, suddenly pieces of the jigsaw fit and you'll think, oh, it's so-and-so. Okay, normally that would be a great piece of advice, but I did hear of a story of one person who tried this and it went something along these lines. So she said to this lady she couldn't quite pick, place, what's your brother up to these days? Oh, said the lady, he's still the Prince of Wales. Now, I'm wondering, has anyone here ever met anyone famous? We did this at work one lunchtime. Who's met the most famous person in the room? So, who here has met somebody famous? Okay, sure. Shout them out. Duke of Edinburgh. Duke of Edinburgh, great. Princess Anne. That's a very royal gathering we have this morning, isn't it? Anyone not royal connected? Felicity Kendall, wow, okay. Yeah. King Hussein. King Hussein, wow, okay. So there's some good royal connections here. Now, for those of you that have met a famous person, how did you feel? What did you say? Well, I mean, what do you say when you meet Felicity Kendall? This is the big question.
I said, can I have your autograph, please?
Can I have your autograph, please? Okay. Well, the thing is, when you meet someone who's famous, and occasionally I've met someone, for me, famous, for you, be a Bible geek or something like that, but you get really nervous and you kind of forget your words. You trip over your tongue and you kind of walk away thinking, oh, why did I say that? Or, I read about one author, someone approached them on a plane and they said, I love your writing, and the author was quite taken aback, and they said, oh, I love your reading. but meeting famous people can be tricky. A friend of mine tells the story of a friend of his, and I swear this is true. He once went to the bathroom in a pub and walked and came face-to-face with Bob Holness. Now, if you remember Bob Holness, he was the quiz master, and I know someone in the room has met them in person, the quiz master of Blockbusters, a very popular quiz game. And the yes, I know. And the contestants would say to get the question, "Can I have an A, please, Bob?" He'd ask them a question where the answer would begin with A. "Can I have a B, please, Bob?" And eventually, inevitably, there would. And this was aimed at sixth form students, so you can imagine. "Can I have a P, please, Bob?" was this favourite question. Anyway, so this friend of a friend, he walks into the public bathroom in their pub, sees Bob Holness, and thinks, "Fantastic, I have to ask him the question." But Bob Holness stared at him and looked at him and said, "Don't." And walked out. Well, so they say don't meet your heroes, and I guess the feeling is that you might be disappointed, or you might say something stupid and walk away thinking, "Why did I say that?" And this morning, we return to our journey in Mark's Gospel, and we're going to be looking at quite a strange episode where three of Jesus' followers meet two of their Old Testament heroes, if you like, and one of them, Peter, it's usually Peter, probably came away thinking, "Why did I say that?" Now, let's just have a little recap of Mark's Gospel. We started it actually just over a year ago. I had to check through the preaching rotas to see how long we've been going through Mark's Gospel. But we started it last May. And we've interspersed it with series on Exodus and Haggai and other things. And the last time we were in Mark's Gospel was back in April. We got to chapter 8, so halfway through Mark's book. And we've reached a critical stage in the Gospel of Mark. Up to now, there have been a lot of themes that Mark's been dealing with, and they've all been revolving around the question of Jesus' identity. Who is Jesus? And he's spent the first half of his Gospel painting a picture of Jesus, reporting his words and his deeds. And they've all displayed something of Jesus' uniqueness and his God-given kingship. And Jesus has shown he has special authority from God. His authority in his teaching. He doesn't teach like anyone else taught. He taught with authority. He showed he had an authority over sickness and disease. He showed he has authority over evil spirits. He showed he had authority over nature, over the weather, over physical things. He showed he has authority over death. And he showed he had authority over sin. He said he was able to forgive sin. And they said, "Well, who can forgive sin but God alone?" Well, quite. And this all led up to the defining question we had in the previous passage in Mark's Gospel, which is absolutely central, not only to Mark's Gospel, but to the whole Bible and to our lives as well. Which is in Mark 8:29, when Jesus says, "But what about you?" he said. "Who do you say I am?" Because Mark wants us to understand the disciples' journey of discovery was about who Jesus was. But he wants us to do that journey of discovery as well. He wants to shape us as readers, as a reading community together, to consider the claims of Jesus and what that means for us today. And that is also the work of the Spirit, revealing Jesus to us. But it's one thing to have the right answer. So Peter, in the passage we looked at last time, correctly said, "Well, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah." But it's another thing to know what Jesus being the Christ meant. And it's another thing again to know what following that Christ, that Messiah, means. And it's similar for us. Our picture of Jesus is going to shape our following of Jesus, what we expect and how we live. Whether you are someone who believes in and knows Jesus, whether you're just curious and want to know more about who this person might be, or what this church stuff is all about, whether you're a new believer, whether you've been walking this journey with Jesus for decades, the same question confronts us all. Who is Jesus and how do I live in the light of that? So this word Messiah or Christ was God's promised rescuer of the people of Israel. And he was going to usher in a new age of God's reign in the world. And the Hebrew scriptures, or as we call them, the Old Testament, had built up an expectation of the arrival of this figure. And the people of Israel, by Jesus' time, were absolutely desperate for this Messiah rescuer figure to come. The thing was, though, they had expected this authoritative figure to be like a military conqueror. They expected the Messiah to kick out the occupying forces of the Romans and to lead Israel to victory and security. And now that Jesus had confirmed he was the Messiah, he had to recalibrate the disciples' understanding of what Messiah meant, and therefore what following the Messiah meant as well. So in the previous chapter, he said it out plainly: being the Messiah means that I will be rejected, that I will suffer, that I will be killed, and that I will rise again. And he says, if you are going to follow me and join me in this kingdom work, you're not going to escape suffering either. So on the one hand, this was the most exciting of times for his disciples. Jesus was the Messiah. But on the other hand, it was probably the most confusing and disturbing times for them as well, because of all this talk of suffering and death. And we join the action less than a week later. So it's about 6 weeks since we've looked at Mark's Gospel, but it's about 6 days since the previous incident took place. So they must have still been wrestling with what it meant to know Jesus was the Messiah, but that the Messiah was going to suffer. And so they didn't really understand how he would do that delivering work. So let's look at the passage together. If I can get this to work. Maybe we can do it remotely. There we go. Thank you. So Mark chapter 9. Verse 1 kind of sets it up. And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. And then we read verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John with him and led them up a high mountain, where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had said, what they had seen, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. You can see how Jesus keeps getting them back to this uncomfortable, the Messiah needs to suffer question, even though they want to move away from it. You can tell that they're still struggling. So here we have Jesus taking his inner circle, Peter, James and John, up a high mountain. It's not quite clear exactly which mountain this is. But suddenly Jesus' clothes become dazzling white, like one of those adverts for washing powder or something. It becomes dazzling white, and they see him talking with 2 giants of the Old Testament story, Moses and Elijah. So I guess if the disciples had sticker collections, like World Cup's going on at the moment, you know, you might have a sticker collection. You know, when I was a kid, I had a Star Wars sticker book. You're trying to collect all these famous people. I can imagine the disciples would have the first century equivalent of a sticker book where they were trying to, have you, I've got three Moseses, I'll swap you one for an Elijah. I don't know, maybe something like that. Who knows what went on in the school playground at those times. But Peter is clearly starstruck. He's clearly frightened and confused, isn't he? And so he suggests building booths, these shelters for Jesus and his guests. This is very Peter. Peter had quite a big hand in the writing of Mark's gospel. So tradition has it that Peter possibly spent a lot of time with Mark, telling him about all his experiences, which is one of the reasons why Mark's gospel is so vivid, has so much detail, and possibly one of the reasons why Peter often comes off quite badly, because I think Peter was possibly wanting to play down his importance, because people already thought Peter was really important. Peter was wanting just to show that he was fallible. Anyway, so as he sometimes does, he seems to blurt it out something, anything. I'll make you some shelters. It could be that he was wanting to recall the festival of tabernacles, of booths from Israel's past. Or maybe he wanted to hold on to this amazing moment where Jesus, Moses and Elijah, maybe he thought if he built these booths, it would be more permanent than it was going to be. Or maybe he was just confused and it was the first thing that came into his head and he went away thinking, booths, why did I say booths? Oh, man. Anyway, and then we read a cloud envelops them and they hear a voice. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. So that was a message not for Elijah and Moses and Jesus, but for the disciples. And then nothing. They're still confused. And maybe as you've listened to this episode, you're feeling confused as well. There's lots of funny details, aren't they? Dazzling clothes, these appearance of these long-dead Old Testament figures, talk about the coming of Elijah. What does this strange incident add to Mark's story? Well, one thing to say is that this passage is absolutely dripping with Old Testament references and echoes. And this makes sense, doesn't it? Because the authors of the New Testament were themselves drenched in Old Testament. Jesus himself understood his identity and his purpose through meditating and praying over the Hebrew Scriptures. So I thought there's a couple of passages in the Old Testament that might help us shed some light on some of these curious details. I don't have them on the screen, but I'll read them to you, or you can follow along in the Bibles that you have. The first one is Exodus 24, 12 to 18. So in the Church Bible, that's page 82. Exodus 24, 12 to 18. So this is when Moses is receiving the law on Mount Sinai. And we read, the Lord said to Moses, this is Exodus 24, 12. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here. Listen up for words and phrases that might echo today's passage. Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands I've written for their instruction. That's the people's instruction. Then Moses set out with Joshua, his assistant, and Moses went up the mountain of God. He said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud, covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. Okay. And then we read, to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Okay. Now, Moses was being given the law on Mount Sinai. It's a pivotal moment in Israel's history. And Moses was a key figure in Israel's story. He went up the mountain to receive a revelation from God. Notice the details, words like mountain, 6 days, cloud, and so on. Moses went up with his assistant. Jesus goes up with his 3 closest disciples. And elsewhere in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses tells the people of Israel this. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." And then Moses says that the Lord said to him, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him." Now, if you're talking with a Muslim friend, they will say, "Oh, that's talking about Muhammad, God raising up a prophet." But there's absolutely no suggestion in the text or in the New Testament's understanding of that passage that that is the case. Absolutely none at all. It probably was Moses or God preparing the people of Israel once Moses has gone that from time to time, as and when was needed, God would raise up a prophet to speak to Israel to remind them of their covenant obligations. But it seems like in the New Testament, they also see it most fully as a reference to Jesus himself. Let's just look at another passage that might help us understand some of the transfiguration details. And this is from a passage that we really overlook these days, but for the New Testament, it was really crucial to their understanding of who Jesus was. And that's Daniel chapter 7. And I'll read you a few verses from there. This is in verse 9. This is a vision that Daniel has. "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days," that's God, "took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming from the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," that's God, "and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Sound familiar? So often overlooked, but a really important passage for Jesus' own understanding of who he was and what his vocation was. So it's a vision of a behind-the-scenes event in heaven where God, clothed in dazzling white, exercises his authority over and against those who oppose his rule. And then a commissioning of one like a son of man and grants him authority, power, glory and everlasting rule. So how might this Old Testament background help us understand what's going on in the Transfiguration? Well, it seems like Mark is making some really big statements about Jesus here. And it all feels very Moses-like, doesn't it? The trip up the mountain with his closest followers to experience a revelation from God, and the cloud, meeting Moses, obviously, big clue as well. The voice declaring that the disciples should listen to him, very reminiscent of what we read in Exodus and Deuteronomy. And more than that, the references of dazzling white clothes and Jesus' favourite name for himself. He never really called himself, "I am the Messiah." He usually preferred the phrase "Son of Man," and passages like Daniel 7 were really crucial for his understanding of who he was. So it's also reminiscent of Daniel's vision of God appointing a ruler. And this is a ruler that would have some attributes of God himself. So Moses was a towering figure of Israel's history. But Jesus isn't just like Moses. He's a new Moses. In a way, I think this makes sense, he was more Moses than Moses, right? He was a greater Moses. Where does Elijah fit in? Well, he's another major Old Testament figure. He also experienced God revealing himself to him. In Malachi chapter 4, God declares, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." Okay, so part of the expectation of the Messiah figure was that Elijah would appear. That's why in chapter 8, when Jesus said, "Who do people say I am?" Some people think you're Elijah. You know, we know something is happening here. We know God's kingdom appears to be breaking in, but we're not quite sure exactly what's going on. Maybe Elijah's coming. He was another Old Testament figure who loomed large over Israel's history and sense of identity. But notice how Moses and Elijah appear and then disappear. It's almost as if, as the commentator Morna Hooker says, because of his unique authority, the other figures give way to Jesus and vanish from the scene. These amazing giants of the Old Testament, they fade away in the presence of Jesus because he is so much greater and so much more. It's not that Jesus was privileged to meet them, it's that they were privileged to meet Jesus. There's another curious thing in the story, isn't there? Another theme, which is the secrecy of Jesus. And this comes up, has bobbed along the story of Mark up to this point, where Jesus does something and then he says, "Don't tell anyone about this." And that's a curious thing, isn't it? It's probably because people weren't ready to know who he was. Because they had this distorted understanding of what the Messiah would do, if they realised too early, they'd transpose all of that misunderstandings of Messiah, put them on Jesus, and that would actually impinge his work. And so he tended to be quite careful about who he disclosed himself to. Interestingly, he was very happy to disclose his true identity to the Samaritan woman, an outsider in many ways, but he disclosed himself, his identity to her. But now he says to disciples, "Look, guys, I know you've had this amazing experience. I don't want you to tell anyone until I've died and risen from the dead." I don't know if you've ever tried to keep a secret, but this is a big one. And now he says to his disciples, "It's been amazing, but don't say anything." And they're confused still. And Jesus very patiently just keeps working with their confusion. Now, to us, their question about Elijah might seem a bit out of place, but really they were asking something along these lines. Why do we need to keep it a secret? Won't the kingdom be established in a very public way? So they were hoping that God's rule would now be ushered in. Great, now Elijah's come. Now Jesus, we know, is the Messiah. Let's go. Let's get on with it. Let's conquer. Let's kick out the Romans. Let's establish God's rule in Israel again. Then they could follow in Jesus' slipstream, and as he took his rightful place to Israel. But they were hoping for the glory without the suffering. And again, Jesus does this patient work of recalibrating his disciples' expectations. Yes, things are happening. Indeed, Elijah had come in the person of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's role was as an Elijah figure. That's how the gospel writers portray him, how Jesus portrayed him. John the Baptist prepared the way as Elijah prepared the way for God's arrival. But, says Jesus, look at what happened to him. He was killed for it. So the path to the kingdom is marked by suffering. That's the deal, Jesus says. And later on in the gospel, Jesus would again ascend. He would again be accompanied by companions. He would again reveal God's purposes. But perhaps, as commentator Daryl Bock suggests, there are pre-echoes in our passage of what is to come. And rather than dazzling white clothes, Jesus would have no clothes. Instead of keeping company with the giants of Israel's faith, he was accompanied side by side with criminals. And instead of a divine voice declaring his love for his son, the beloved son heard no voice at all and cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" So could we say then that this story, it both confirms the disciples' greatest hopes, but also their darkest fears. They couldn't quite cope yet with the majesty of Jesus that was before them, but neither could they quite cope with the demands of discipleship. And Jesus graciously continued to work with them on both. Now, a theologian of the past once quipped that studying Jesus, reading about Jesus, is like peering down into a well, and what we see is our own reflection coming back at us. We tend to make Jesus in our own image, and that image is usually pretty tame. It fits us rather than requiring us to fit the image, the true image of Jesus. And I think Mark wants us to recalibrate and unsettle our in-our-own-image of Jesus. He's not content with a tame image of Jesus. He wants us to see the real Jesus and to see real discipleship. He wants us to hold up our own picture of Jesus and look at it in the light of the gospel and see where it needs to change. And what we see in his portrayal of Jesus is someone who is more glorious, more unsettling, more comforting and more demanding than we could imagine. He invites us to a larger vision of who Jesus is and not content ourselves with just a tame picture. This is the work of the Spirit, stirring us, challenging us, convicting us, confronting us with who Jesus really is. I want to read you a very brief passage of a story just to try and picture this. This is a story of John Muir, who was an intrepid explorer in the early days of exploring North America. It says, in the last half of the 19th century, John Muir was our most intrepid and worshipful explorer of the western extremities of our North American continent. For decades, he tramped up and down through our God-created wonders from the Californian Sierras to the Alaskan glaciers, observing, reporting, praising and experiencing, entering into whatever he found with childlike delight and mature reverence. At one period during this time, the year was 1874, Muir visited a friend who had a cabin snug in a valley of one of the tributaries of the Yuba River in the Sierra Mountains, a place from which to venture into the wilderness and then return for a comforting cup of tea. Sounds pretty English. One December day, a storm moved in from the Pacific, a fierce storm that bent the junipers and pines, the madronas and fir trees, as if they were so many blades of grass. It was for just such times this cabin had been built, cozy protection from the harsh elements. We easily imagine Muir and his host wrapped in sheepskins, safe and secure in his tightly caught cabin, a fire blazing against the cruel assault on the elements. Muir meditatively rendering the wilderness into his elegant prose. But our imaginations, not trained to cope with Muir, betray us. For Muir, instead of retreating to the coziness of the cabin, pulling the door tight and throwing another stick of wood on the fire, strode out of the cabin, into the storm, climbed a high ridge, picked a giant Douglas fir at the best perch for experiencing the kaleidoscope of colour, sound, scent and motion, scrambled his way to the top and rode out the storm, lashed by the weather, holding on for dear life, relishing weather, taking it all in, its rich sensuality, its primal energy. Then he says, throughout its many retellings, the story of John Muir, storm-whipped at the top of the Douglas fir in the Yuba River Valley, gradually took shape as a kind of icon of Christian spirituality for our family. This is Eugene Peterson. The icon has been in a place ever since as a standing rebuke against becoming a mere spectator to life, preferring creature comforts to creator confrontations. I think that's what Mark is doing in this story. He's inviting us not to be passive spectators, but to get in on the adventure of following Jesus. And I wonder what recalibration might we need. I wonder what work the Spirit might want to do in each of us this morning. Jesus is more than we can imagine. And maybe there's one aspect of this story that's really stirred you or challenged you. That he's more glorious, he's more unsettling, he's more comforting, he's more demanding than we could imagine. Maybe our view of Jesus is, well, we take him for granted. Maybe he's too settled and tame in our imagination. Maybe he's too distant. Well, let's take a moment to pause and reflect. What might the Spirit be stirring in us as we've encountered his words? Let's take a moment to pause, and then I will pray and hand back to Jill. But I would say, if there's something here that's stirred in you, if you feel that the Spirit, the words of this passage have stirred something in you, that you want to step out and climb up that Douglas fir and experience the weather, then do pray with someone over in the corner. There'll be someone happy to pray with you, or just turn to a neighbour and talk it through. Let's take a moment, and then I'll invite the music team back and hand over to Jill as well. Heavenly Father, we want to acknowledge that we have such a tame picture of you, and we know we're missing out on that weather. Lord, will you stir in us where our vision of you is too tame? Will you unsettle us where our vision of you is remote and distant and uncaring? Will you come and meet us where our vision of you is too easy, where it demands nothing of us? We're sorry. Will you lead us into deeper discipleship, a deeper joy, and a deeper knowledge of you? In your name we pray. Amen.